let's open in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, short chapter, but boy is it meaty. Boy is it filled with spiritual principles and spiritual nourishment for our lives. Now, we have to realize as John goes and he writes, he talks about God. God being light, God being love, and God being life. And John is saying, you know, I'm enjoying this fellowship with God. It's a very personal thing. I'm enjoying it. And you know what? I wish you too can enjoy this same experience of fellowship with God. And so God being light, and God being light, that fellowship demands that the dark areas in our life, that the shadows in our life are exposed by the light. And so that light can deal with those areas. And so when we think about the light and God exposes maybe an area in my life where I'm not walking in light, well, he gives me the opportunity to confess and the opportunity to be cleansed of that dark area, realizing that the blood of Christ continues to cleanse me so that I can walk in that fellowship with God. And some of the roadblocks we find that John talks about are the world, where the world, the allurement of the world draws us in, and also the lies of the devil and the lies of some of the false teachers. So he's going to talk about avoiding those roadblocks. And then God is love. And as a child of God, love is the chief character of God. And so that should be really wholly part of our own lives. Love characterizing our life. You see, if there is no love in our life, we have to question our relationship with God. Because God is love, and one of the things he does when he fills us with the Holy Spirit, he gives us his love. Not only are we going to heaven, but that love of God is shed abroad in our life. And that's seen through actions, you know, how we live our life. And God's love in us and through us. All of a sudden, we turn away from self. Well, not totally, but then we're interested in the welfare of others. You see, that's God's agape love. It reaches out for the benefit of others. And then there's God's life, his life in me. It begins with that spiritual birth. You must be born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus. That born-again experience where by faith I receive Christ as my Lord and Savior. And the Holy Spirit comes in and I'm born again. The spirit that was formerly dormant in me or dead becomes alive. And I now have that spiritual life. And I've received that gift of eternal life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have the light, the love, and the life of Jesus Christ. And therefore, when we look at fellowship with God, as John is talking about, It demands a walk in the light and in the love and in the life of Christ. Otherwise, we're just playing church. And it's so frustrating to just play church when you talk about all these things, but you're not experiencing these things. But you see, John is talking to those that are Christians that they might know what they have, they might possess their possessions. And so he starts out with this fellowship. Now, we'd mentioned this morning, we got into it this morning, that John was writing toward the end of the first century. It was about 20 years after the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and Jesus had predicted that. Remember the Olivet Discourse when Jesus said, not one stone will remain upon another that will not be torn down, talking about the temple. And so that's happened, and we're about 20 years after that. Now John is basically, he's pretty old. He's an elderly man, and he wrote a fatherly message, a fatherly letter to what he would call children, those in the faith. And he talks about the danger of worldliness and the twisted teaching about Jesus Christ, and we'll get into some of that tonight. There was that Gnostic heresy. If you're here this morning, we've talked about it, where they said that matter was evil. Gnostic, or to be in the know, Gnosis or gnosis, it's the silent G, means knowledge. So these were those that said they were in the know. They had this secret knowledge. And they said that matter is evil. And so matter being evil and divinity or spirit being good, matter and evil cannot coexist together. So Jesus could not be God come in the flesh. He can't be all man and all God. He's either God, and his humanity was just really an apparition or a phantom. The Docetists said that he didn't really have a body, but he was a phantom. He walked on dusty paths, and he didn't leave footprints. And so he appeared to be a man, but he wasn't really a man. He was spirit. And that was one of the teachings. And so the other teaching was, well, he was human. He was human. He was born of Joseph and Mary, and the Christ Spirit came upon him at his baptism when the dove came out of heaven, settled upon him. And so that Christ Spirit was with him through his ministry, but on the cross, when he was dying on the cross, the Christ Spirit left him. So the Christ Spirit did not die. The human Jesus died. And so they had these different interpretations of Jesus Christ, but they denied the hypostatic union of Christ. It's a theological word, and it simply means Jesus was all humanity and all divinity. He was all man and all God. He was God come in the flesh. And they would deny that. They would deny the incarnation. And so John emphasizes over and over, he emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ. In fact, he was all man. He was all God. And so John, this dove, that's what his name means. It relates to the Old Testament, Jonah. This dove of a man, because he is a very gentle man, he's called the apostle of love, the youngest of the apostles. He was also called, Jesus deemed him and his brother James sons of thunder because of the fiery temper that John had. When they refused entry into Samaria, he said to Jesus, "Shall we call down fire from heaven?" And Jesus said, "I haven't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And he dubbed them sons of thunder. Now, James was John's older brother. John brought him to Jesus. We find that they were the sons of Zebedee. Their mother was Salome, and she was really one of the women that followed after Jesus. John lived in Jerusalem until Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. And then we find that in Jerusalem, he was caring for Jesus' mother. Remember when Jesus from the cross, he said, "Behold your son, behold your mother," looking at John. And from that point on, John took care of Jesus' mother, Mary, until she died. But then after the death, there and after the headquarters there in Jerusalem were destroyed in 70 AD, then actually the area of Ephesus was really the center for church activity in the latter times of the apostles. I know Antioch was, but it ultimately you find in Ephesus toward the end of the apostolic age, that was really the center of church activity, and that's where John lived out his days. He lived until he was somewhere around 100 years old. He was the oldest of, he was an apostle that was not martyred for his faith. In fact, he was the only apostle of the 12 that was not martyred for his faith. And during that time, he wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the three letters or three epistles of John. He wrote the book of Revelation. In fact, he was persecuted by Domitian at one point. They tried to boil him, as legend says, boil him in oil, but it had no effect on him. They shipped him off to Patmos to where he wrote the book of Revelation. And really, if God's not finished with you, he's going to preserve you. Man can't do anything. He's going to hide you. He's going to make you impervious to whatever man wants to persecute you with until God is finished with you. But then after that time on Patmos writing the book of Revelation, he was there for about a year. Then he came back. They released him from Patmos. He came back to live out his days in Ephesus, to to where he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, what we find here, the prevailing attitude in the church at that time was that their morality was compromised. And because of the culture, and this is why he talks about the world can allure you back to itself, and you may be doing good with the Lord, but watch out. Maintain that faith. Keep in fellowship with the brothers and sisters. Don't leave that foundation, and don't leave those that are part of the body of Christ, because the world will draw you in. And that's really what was happening. Their morals were compromised. The Temple of Diana was there in Ephesus, an amazing structure. It had 127 columns, 60 feet high, surrounding this area that was about 425 feet long and 220 feet wide, and it was a house of prostitution. That's what they did in worshiping the goddess Diana. And the people of the area, hey, they were stoked, to use, you know, a surfer term. They were stoked to call themselves temple seekers and go to the temple and worship Diana by way of prostitution and by way of committing immorality. And so these seekers and this immorality was permeating, not just the society, but now it was filtering into the church. Because of a lot of these false teachings about Jesus Christ, this Gnosticism, this we're in the know, we've got a deeper knowledge of spiritual truths. And so let us tell you about that. And so they would say within the human nature is a principle of dualism. Of dualism. There is the spirit and there is the flesh. And the two are separate entities. They will not come together. They're separate, each enjoying its own nature and unable to defile or reform the other. So your flesh can't defile or reform your spirit. Your spirit can't defile or reform your flesh. That's what they believed. And so one extreme was antinomianism, made up of two Greek words, anti or against. Nomian is the law, against the law. And so they would say, you can indulge in the flesh all you want, and it's not going to affect the spirit. And so they were walking in darkness, walking in the flesh, and calling themselves godly people. And then there was the other extreme, aestheticism, where they would mutilate the body. They would deprive the body of natural appetites, of sleep, of cleanliness, and of all that. And they would be extreme in that area. And I thought, well, does that really exist today? Yes, it does. Both those exist today. There are Christians. We had a couple that came into church. This was out in the North Shore, and they were traveling, and I forgot what group they were with, but they were boldly showing their credentials with this group they were with. And they said, yeah, we're over here. We're traveling, and we're ministering, and blah, blah, blah. Do you have a place where we could stay? We said, oh, you want to, because they weren't married, it was a young guy and a young girl, and they said, oh, you want a guy's house and a girl's house to stay? And he says, no, we stay together. We said, what? You stay together? They call that immorality. Hey, don't judge me, brother. So he had that antinomianism, whole kind of belief that you can sleep together, you know, and still serve the Lord. You know, you can commit immorality. But then the other extreme, that extreme aestheticism, I mentioned that this morning. We had a couple out in the North Shore. They lived a pretty radical lifestyle of drugs and New Age type stuff. And they came to the Lord, and they were in the church for, I think, about 6 months, and seemed like they were doing really good. And then they kind of faded out, didn't see him anymore. Wondered what happened to him. A couple months later, I was checking the surf out at Sunset Beach, and I saw a couple people down by the tide pools, but their backs were to me. I didn't see who it was, and yet they were emaciated. It looked like they'd come out of a starvation camp, and they were pasty, and I thought, oh, what happened to these people? They turned around, and it was that couple that used to be in our church. And I asked one of the brothers in our church, what happened to them? And he said, they got into a doctrine, the closer you are to death, the closer you are to God. extreme aestheticism. You see, these things still happen today, and they bring a person away, and they lead them away from Christ. And so here, those Gnostics, they were denying the incarnation, that Jesus was actually the God-man, because they said the material body, which is evil, cannot coexist with deity, with a divine nature. And so they denied the incarnation, they denied the resurrection, because God can't resurrect a natural material body that is evil. And so they had that kind of belief, and the Docetist, as I mentioned, that said, well, Jesus was all God, but he wasn't human. He was a phantom. He was an apparition. And so John is going to begin with the fact, you know what? Jesus was no phantom to me. He was no phantom to me, and in fact, he was all man, but he was all God. All man and all God. And so he starts his book and says, what was from the beginning? Go back to the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him, and everything that came into being, nothing that came into being without him. And then in verse 14, that's John's gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, so John is saying, Jesus was no phantom to me. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands and handled concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Complete joy in this Christian life. You see, the fellowship, he emphasizes over and over that fellowship with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and not only that, with one another, that our joy may be made complete in this life. You see, the highest level that anyone can ever attain in this life is fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, and that fellowship we have with one another. Church is the highest form of life that we have on planet Earth, basically. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying, and that's what we have. You see, we were created for relationships. People come to church for a lot of reasons, but they stay for relationships. Relationship with God and relationship with one another. That's what we were created for. And so when he talks about that fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with each other, it's really a sharing in common. It's koinonia. That's the Greek term. We mentioned that this morning. That term koinonia. It's a sharing in common. It's the closest kind of partnership, relationship that we can have. You see, it's being in touch and in relationship and in partnership with one another. I know for some that's difficult. Some, they've lived their life as a lone ranger. They've kind of been very independent. They've been maybe not too social, and so that's just them. That's their personality. And then when they come and they come into fellowship, and they kind of try to maintain that. You know, they maintain that isolation. But you will never, ever experience the fullness that God has for you until you realize that's part of your flesh. That's part of that dark area that you want to expose to the light and deal with that and say, Lord, I know, I don't like people very much. Help me with that. Oh, I love you. And God says, well, if you love me, then you're going to love my children. and I'm going to teach you to do that. You see, and that might be a long process. For some of us, that's hard. That's the hardest thing that, you know, for me, you know, the hardest thing for me is I was kind of an antisocial person. You know, I was very independent, very aloof, and surfing was my thing and being totally into selfish me. And, you know, that's part of the breaking process when we come to Christ, and it might take a long time, you know, and I don't think it'll ever end, you know, until we're face to face with the Lord. But you see, that's the purpose of the fellowship with God and with one another, to have that fullness of joy. A lot of people go around and they have no joy at all. It's like they're like Mr. Scowl Face, Miss Prune Face, you know, and it's just like, what's wrong? Well, everything's wrong. Are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Why do you ask that? How dare you? You know, it's like, oh, sorry. You know, it's like you haven't quite come into that fullness of joy. I'll pray for you. You see, it's a sharing in common. It's a restoration, what Eden was all about, the Garden of Eden, that beautiful fellowship with Adam and Eve and among God's creation and God himself until sin came in and broke that relationship. And now it's restored back through Jesus Christ. Jesus won it back. You see, so it's important not to be that lone ranger that some of us have a tendency to be. I would say, serve the Lord. Jump in and serve the Lord. I mean, that's one of the things I did. You know, I just, you know, we opened our home for Bible studies, and all of a sudden I found myself hosting a Bible study. And I was in my shaping room that Tuesday going, oh, I hope nobody shows up. Oh, I hope they don't show up. Because I didn't particularly like people. And it wasn't that I didn't like them. I was threatened by them. I think I didn't think they would like me. You see, one of the things about us, they see there's three things about what we think about people. And the three things, which I can't remember right now. No, I think I might be able to remember. It's how we think, no, how we view ourselves, how we view others, and how we think others view us. You see, we might view ourselves one way, and then other people might view us one way. But what's really important is what we think about how another person looks at us. And I don't know, that was just one of the flaws in my personality. I always hope, man, I hope people don't show up. And then people started showing up, and I went, well, I guess they're gonna show up, you know, and then you're around a house full of people, and it forces you out of that flaw, out of that sin, out of that weakness that you have. It forces you out of that, because that's the best thing for you. That's the best thing for us. You know, God dealing with the fellowship with him and with one another. And so, really, the joy comes through that fellowship. And that's what we dealt with this morning, the joy made complete. And so we got into more detail. You see, joy, as he mentions in verse 4, it's a lot different than happiness. Happiness depends on what happens to us. If happy things happen, we're happy. If bad things happen, we're not happy. But you see, joy is quite different than that. Joy is rooted. It's rooted in divine relationship with God. So if I have that divine relationship and I'm in fellowship with God, it's independent with what goes on around me. Bad things may go on around me that might be a little bit discouraging, but that joy, it doesn't affect that joy. Because the joy is deeper than what happens to me. You see, and that's why he's talking about here, that joy being made complete, and it's directly connected with that fellowship with God, the Father, and with Jesus Christ, the Son, and with one another. Now, some of the other things that we're going to see, why John is writing, and some of the things that can mess up that fellowship that we have, he's going to talk about those. You see, he says that it's a kind of a threefold thing, you know, within this First John. He's writing so that we might have fullness of joy. We've talked about that. He's also writing, secondly, that we might have freedom from sin. We'll go on and we'll see that in the chapters to come. And then the third thing, assurance of salvation. You see, there are those that they struggle with joy. They struggle with constantly repeating over and over that sin, you know, that constantly, that sin that so easily entangles them. And they also struggle with the assurance of salvation. Oh, I'm just not sure if I'm saved. If the Lord came, I don't know what will happen. You see, but those are the things that John is going to focus on in our relationship with God. And all three of these are interconnected truths. We have fullness of joy because of freedom from sin, which comes from assurance of salvation. Did you pick that up? You see, this assurance of salvation is the secret of freedom from sin, bringing fullness of joy. We go on and develop that, but they're all interconnected. And so John has us, we've read the first part of this, and now the rest, short chapter, but the rest, we're going to see that John is going to give us a self-test. He's going to give each of us, and you could give yourself this test tonight, a self-test to truly see if we have fellowship with God, to really see, are we walking in that love, that light, and are we walking in that love of God? And so, test to see if we're walking, first of all, in the light. Notice what he says here in verse 5. And this is the message that we have from him, and we announce to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, he said, this is the message we've heard. Well, in the Greek, it's "and still hearing." Yes, we heard it, but we're still hearing it, still applicable for us right now. We're hearing it, you're hearing it. And notice he says, we're announcing to you. John can't keep this a secret. He can't keep this to himself. This is not a secret society like the Gnostics. Oh, you want to know the deeper truths? We've got to come over to our side. You got to be involved in the initiation over here. John's saying it's nothing like this. You see, this is something that we're announcing. We don't keep this secret, that God is light. Notice, basically, God is light. He's not a light. He's not the light. But he's the source itself. He's the origination of light. And so when we're walking in fellowship with God, we're walking in all the light that the universe is ever going to have. Can you imagine? The source, the origin itself. And you see, light, how does it function when you think about light? It functions to make visible, to make things visible. That's why I say when we're walking in the light, you know, we've got to realize God's going to expose some of the darkness, some of the shadows in our life. Well, we put them to the light. And then when we put him to the light and he shows us those things, we can confess and we can be cleansed and we can go on in that fellowship with God. He makes visible those dark things. One of the things about God, when it says God is light, God is not self-contained and hiding from us. That's not him. That's not his nature. But he's a revealing God. He reveals his nature, but he also reveals things about ourselves, sometimes things that we don't want to face up to. But because he's a loving father, he reveals those things to us that we can expose them to the light and get on. Get on with it. Not live in that darkness, but get on with it. Let him deal with those things and let him cleanse us of those things and let him deal with us getting over those habits or those weaknesses or those sin areas. You see, but darkness conceals. It conceals those things. You see, and we want to hide those things. But the light makes visible. And he's not contained. He His nature is revealing, and so he shares his nature and who he is with us through Jesus Christ. And that light, it really affects our life. And then he goes on and he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There it is. Notice what we say and then what we do. We say one thing, but we do a different thing. Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, I love God. Oh, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Savior. Really? How does that work out in your life? What do you do to reveal that, to show that? What is your walk like? You see, that when we talk about our walk, it's talking about our manner of life, our outward conduct. As I mentioned, light reveals sin, darkness conceals it. Are we willing to face up to what the light is revealing and confess it? I think every time I hear a message from somebody, I don't care how articulate they are. It doesn't matter if they're a favorite teacher or not. You know, when I hear a message, there's always a nugget there that convicts me and sends me to God. You know, there's certain things, you know, that you know, it's just like between you and the Lord. And then when the Lord convicts you, you can turn him off and continue walking that way. Or you can go, wow, Lord, forgive me. You see, light is going to reveal and give you the opportunity to confess it, be cleansed, and go on with him and let God deal with that area. Or you're going to conceal it and go on in that darkness. You see, our moral life has a definite bearing on our fellowship with God and with each other. And that light is going to expose these things in maybe a minute area or a big area. But we're all dealing with the same things. You don't deal with things that I don't deal with, and I don't deal with things that you don't deal with. Here's the difference. The difference is some people are more willing to let that light shine in that dark place and confess it and be cleansed of it and go on more than others who are willing to just kind of conceal it and turn off from it. You see, but we can't walk in fellowship if we hide those dark areas. Well, he goes on and says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Oh, what a verse. Don't you use that verse over and over? You see, our walk in harmony with the character of God, who brings about, number one, fellowship. We have fellowship with one another when we're walking in the light. And number two, he cleanses us. And in the Greek, the way it's written, the structure here is he keeps on cleansing us. And it's a judicial act which is only done by God himself as soon as you confess. But if you want to continue in that sin, God's not going to force you, but he's going to, you know, he's going to reveal it to you and give you the opportunity to confess it, but he'll not force you. He's a gentleman, and he'll wait until you get sick and tired of the sin and what you're doing. And when you come to the end of yourself, then you come to the beginning of God. And so fellowship with one another, the cleansing, wow. Oh, man, how wonderful is that? And if we say, notice this, here's the self-test. If we say, and from verse 5 on, it's a self-test, if we're walking in light or not. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so here is the sin principle defined. And if we say, hey, there's no sin in me, I have no sin nature, hey, then you're deceiving yourself. You're living a lie, basically, is what he's saying. You're living a lie, you're self-deceived. You're without guilt when you sin. Are you kidding? You're not persuaded in evil when you do evil. You are actually without God consciousness, because God's all given all of us basically a God's consciousness, because we were created in the image of God. Yes, the fall, but we do feel guilt. We do feel You know, when we violate God's law, when we violate one another, you should feel guilty. You should know that there is a moral law in heaven, and you're saying there is none? Wow, that's heavy. You're living a lie and you're self-deceived. If we confess our sins, He's just and faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice the contrast, the reality of sin admitted and confessed, and then that fellowship is never interrupted. You just go on and on and on. That's why I say keep short accounts with the Lord. You may blow it, you know, just mentally thinking certain things, or you may volitionally go on and do things and convicted, but keep short accounts with the Lord. You know, ask God to wash you and forgive you of that and let you have victory over that. That's why I love the men's, you know, the men's Nakanipono as they're dealing with a victory in the Lord, you know, and dealing with Joshua. And boy, what a great way for guys to really conquer over certain besetting sins. And then he ends off here. He says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so here, a denial of sins committed. First, you deny that you have a sin nature, that the moral standard of God does not apply to you because you don't have a sin nature. You do your best kind of thing. But now what you're denying, sin's committed, that you actually do commit sin. I have talked with people and I said, you know, we have a sin nature or we've all committed sin. Oh, no, we're not sinners by nature. We're basically good. I mean, that's the mantra of people. We're basically good. Because they look at a child and that child is so innocent. Yeah, children are born in innocence, but they have a seed, a sin nature in them. Just let them grow up a little bit and you'll find that they are sinners. They were little sinners when they told that lie and they took the truck away from their, you know, their playmate and they ran away and they weren't going to give it back. And when they get a little older, they take the cookies out of the cookie jar without telling mommy. You know, I remember little Bud, I've told this story before. I was sitting and reading my Bible. I think he's, I don't know, 5 or 6 years old. And he was going out the door. I'm reading my Bible. I just happened to look up. And I saw him go out the door. He opened the screen door. He was pushing it open. But I saw he had his two fists down by his side. He was walking out the door. And I said, Bud, come here. And he looked at me, came back in. And he had his hands down to his side, kind of hiding something. And I said, what do you got in your hands? Nothing. And I said, yeah, there's something in your hand. What is it? What is it? And he says, marshmallows. He had a list. Marshmallows. He had two fistful of miniature marshmallows. You know, he didn't ask me. And I just laughed it off. I said, okay, go eat the marshmallows. Go eat the marshmallows. But, you know, ask me, you know, ask me later, you know, again. So actually that little sin nature grows up into being a big sin nature. But some people don't want to confess that. You see, they're in denial that they've committed sins. And notice what it said, if you do that, you make God a liar. His word is not in you, and you're actually disregarding God's revelation to man. His word, that we're sinners, that Jesus came to make that sacrifice for our sins, and if we confess, if we trust, if we believe Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven, and we can be restored back into fellowship with God. You're making God a liar and you're disregarding, you're denying the very revelation that God has given to man. You see, we think about the Gnostics, and I know I use some fancy terms, antinomianism and docetism and that kind of thing, and those that really mess up the nature of God, and there are a lot of them out there. It's the same teaching but different packaging. You don't call them Docetists or Gnostics or, you know, that. But you do call them Christian Scientists. You see, they say Jesus was human, and he demonstrated the Christ. He demonstrated the Christ, and Christ is the ideal truth and the truth of God. And Mary Baker Eddy, her offspring of truth is what Jesus contained. And in fact, the Virgin Mary, what she conceived was the spiritual truth. Jesus, the offspring of Mary's spiritual consciousness that Mary Baker Eddy, you know, was teaching. And so the Christ Spirit has always taken away sin even before Jesus actually came. So if you have this Christian Science teaching and you have this this higher spirit consciousness, it takes away sin. You don't need a blood sacrifice as Jesus on the cross. Spiritism, they say that Jesus was a medium of higher order. A medium. He was not divine. He's now an advanced spirit in the sixth sphere. His identification with the Father was oneness in mediumship. And so he's a medium or a mediator. You see, that's how they term that. You see, and so there's many degrees of mediums. Jehovah's Witness, they say that Jesus is a created individual. He's the second greatest individual, first and only direct creation of God, born as a human. He's the Son of God, but all of us are sons of God, they will say. He was raised to an immortal spirit. He didn't know what, they don't know what became of the body of Jesus, but they say that he is a created being. He's Michael, the archangel in heaven. And so they have a weird take. Mormonism, they say that Jesus is the firstborn among the spirit children of Elohim. He's the spirit brother of Satan. He's the offspring of a mortal mother, and the resurrection glorified Father Adam. Unity, the Unity Church, that's kind of big in the islands. They say that Jesus is not the Christ. Whoever so loses his personality as to be swallowed up in God becomes Christ Jesus or the God-man. And so Jesus was just what you could become if you're swallowed up in this whole, swallowed up in this God consciousness. And then modern theology, that Jesus is the idyllic figure, and you can become that. The flower of humanity, the world's greatest ethical teacher. Man so good, he deluded his followers who took him for God. Jesus, not divine, and in a sense, well, they make a statement, he's divine, but in a sense that we've all got the spark of divinity within us. And the miracles that he did were legendary. They were exaggerated of in events that were explained by natural causes. And the virgin birth influenced by pagan fables, that the virgin birth and the resurrection are not essential for the Christian faith. And Christ is the master product of evolution. So much of that is convoluted, and it sounds so much, all of these things sound so much like what I was into before I was a Christian. But the thing that just amazed me with Christianity and coming to Christ and having the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwelling in me, who is able to lead us into all truth. You don't necessarily need to have a teacher, although God does gift the body of Christ with teachers, but he will lead you into all truth to cut through all the mumbo jumbo of all these old or new kind of so-called revelations of spirituality or of God or of Christ. And so John is laying that out so that that fellowship that we have not be disrupted, and it was being disrupted by many of those there in the first century church. So that fellowship. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, what a blessing it is to know that we here tonight have a dynamic, a powerful relationship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we come to God through Jesus, who is our mediator, who's mediating constantly in heaven for us, we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit, because without the Holy Spirit, we can't say the things we say. We can't do the things we do. But what a great connection. We thank you so much, Lord, that now we do have that fellowship with you and with one another. And Lord, we're so thankful for the body of Christ that really keeps us accountable. It keeps us on track, and it keeps us growing and going in the things of the Lord and developing and becoming mature. As the church, as the body of Christ matures, Lord, so do the individual Christians. And so we thank you so much, Lord, for one another. And Lord, I do pray that we might just continue as the Apostle Paul in Ephesians says, maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace until the unity of doctrine comes. Lord, let us be those that are just aware that there are those out there that draw away to themselves and draw away to their own groups to divide the body of Christ and draw young believers, zealous believers, but sometimes not having the foundation that they need to really discern what is of the Lord and what isn't. And so, Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the work that you're doing in each one of our lives. And my prayer tonight is, Lord, that you just keep us close together. Lord, I pray that the love of Jesus Christ would just dominate our lives. And Lord, as we are close together, it just reminds me of a fire. You put the coals together, the coals start heating up, and all of a sudden, in time, they get white hot. Just white hot. You put another cold coal there, you put it close to the others, and that becomes white hot really quickly. But if you take a white hot coal away from that pile of coals and put it outside, Lord, it cools down really quickly, becomes cold again. Lord, so let that illustration be an example to stay close to one another in fellowship, close to you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.